Turn in a couple of places in your Bible this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and Genesis chapter 6 to start. Eventually, we're going to end up in 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 6. We're going to study today about Noah. We'll read Hebrews 11:7 before we go back to Genesis 6. You get an idea of the context of our study today. We've been studying Old Testament by studying the typology of the main characters in it. In other words, we found out that Adam is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Cain and Abel are a foreshadowing of Israel and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We found out that Enoch is a type of a New Testament Christian that is alive at the rapture, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us out. Today we're going to study Noah. And in studying Noah, we're going to find that Noah condemned the world. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. He is thus a type of a Christian living separated from the world. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. They never seen rain up to this point. If you study Genesis, the way the earth was watered before this flood, there was a mist that came up from the earth that watered everything. So for Noah to be preparing for rain, that's something never seen before. And for a flood, that's something they'd never seen before. And yet he did this by faith because he believed what God said. So by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, the fear of God, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now that's our main text right there. That's our main verse. But there are places in your Bible where you're going to read about Noah, and we got to get the whole picture. Particularly, we've got to look at something by the end of this lesson that has caused a seeming great confusion among believers concerning baptism. So we're going to get to see a lot of things today, hopefully, in the short period of time that we have. I'd like to finish a little early today so that we have time to greet our guests that are coming for the morning service. First of all, go back to Genesis chapter 6. Keep the Hebrews 11 marked, if you will. We'll be back there, I think, again. But in Genesis chapter 6, notice the difference between Noah and his generation. Noah, we said, condemned the world. So you have three men that show up when you're in Ezekiel chapter 14 who have righteousness and who could only deliver themselves in the condition that Israel was in at the time. Those three men are Noah, Daniel, and Job. Noah, his main enemy was the world. Daniel, his main enemy was the flesh, and Job, his main enemy, obviously, was the devil. And those are the three enemies that you have to fight. So notice, Noah, the condition of the world in his day. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So the earth was filled with wickedness. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. But the Bible says about Noah in verse 8 that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 says that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and that Noah walked with God. Notice also in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1 The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So here's the generation of Noah. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, but this man, Noah, was just and perfect and walked with God and was righteous. Very, very different than the rest of the world at his time. And you know something? Our world is wicked today in many respects. And our testimony should be like Noah's testimony, that we're righteous and just and perfect and walking with God and not drifting with the wickedness that's in the world. When God decided to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life? Look at verse 17 in Genesis chapter 6. God said, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. You know, this description that you would read if you read the whole chapter of Genesis chapter 6 describes everything in violence and everything in corruption, the animals and the men. That's why he's going to destroy everything, all flesh, in which is the breath of life. When God decided to do that, he told Noah, I want you to build an ark to save your house and every living thing. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 18. But with thee, God is speaking to Noah here, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. So in order to preserve life, God saved a family. And in order to preserve the animal life, God had a pair of, what, a male and a female of every animal brought into the ark. You read a little further, of the clean animals, there were actually seven pairs. And so you read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, when Noah was told to do this, he built an ark. He built an ark. And when he did, Hebrews 11 says, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. He set himself apart from the world. He did something to save himself from what God was going to do, but that in itself became a condemnation to the world. The unjust is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked, the Bible says. And when you decide that you're going to live right and your friends don't want to live right, they have bad things to say about you. Now, the ark, interestingly, is a type of Christ. I realize it's a wooden box, okay? And I realize Jesus Christ is a person. I get that. But there is something of what the ark did for Noah that is similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. In other words, first of all, it was the only place of refuge. Everything else was going to be destroyed. You had to be in the ark. And in order to be saved, you have to be in Christ. He's the only way of salvation. There is none other name given among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it's the only place of refuge. You have to be in Christ. Notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door, not one of the doors, not some doors, a door, the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. You read John chapter 10, and in verse 9, Jesus Christ said, I'm the door. They had one way in and one way out of that ark, and Jesus Christ is the one way in. He is the only door. There's one. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. There's an invitation. Come. Come. In Matthew, Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So in the ark, Noah and his family found rest in the ark. The animals found rest and protection. There was stuff to eat and so forth like that. That'd be in. And they received the invitation to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come, in Revelation chapter 22. There's an invitation to come in to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Noah and his family received that invitation. You know, interestingly, also in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And, you know, throughout the Bible, you're going to see the household of people saved by the faith of one. Rahab is a great example. She hid those spies and then made an arrangement with them for her house to be spared when they came in to conquer Jericho. And they said, then get your brethren and your mother and your father and everything. Everything that's in this house is going to be saved. Her influence, her faith was effectual for her other family members. We read in the New Testament in Acts chapter 16 that the Philippian jailer came in to talk to Paul and Silas. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So there's an effectual benefit to our family when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, particularly if when you do that, your children are young and they grow up with you in a Christian home and in a good church. They're going to hear about Jesus Christ, and it's very, very common for all those children to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7, in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16, I know we're not reading all about the flood, but I presume that you have read this and know a lot about it. They got in the ark, the animals were in the ark. And in verse 16, they that went in male and female of all flesh as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So the Lord did that. The Lord shut him in. And that reminds me that when you're in Christ, the Lord has shut you in. We're sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. You're in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, you are hid with Christ in God. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, you are kept by the power of God. We didn't go in, you know, you'll see the notes on the website after the lesson if you want to actually go through and study those cross references out. I'm not asking you to go through there. But just to let you know, there are many things about Noah and his family going into that ark that are very much like you coming to Christ and going in Christ. The door shut in, right? That provision that God made, the only way of salvation, the response to the invitation to come. Now, you know, when we're in Christ, we should be separated from the world like Noah was separated from the world. And that's the hard part of the Christian life. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I think you clearly see the references to Noah and his comparison to his day. But those are very typical things of us today. I'd like you to read a passage of Scripture with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Generally, people are not happy when they're suffering. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Imagine for a moment, back in the day when Peter and the disciples are in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes. They're now all filled with the Holy Spirit. They're going everywhere preaching Christ among Jews who did not want Jesus Christ. They said, "We have but one king, we have Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." That's the environment in which they live. They're out there preaching Jesus Christ. Some people are getting saved, but there's obviously a lot of pressure on new converts. For one thing, they're all having to gather together, and the apostles are receiving the proceeds of the sale of land and houses so they can distribute to the needs of all the people that are getting saved. And you wonder, why is that? I suppose that if you're a Jew working for a Jew and you get saved and you come to work the next day and tell them, "Hey, man, I have received Jesus Christ as my Savior," you lose your job and your friends. I mean, these guys were suffering under persecution. The worst of the persecutors was Paul. And by the time Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7, man, they are hightailing, they are moving, and they're scattering abroad. They're going everywhere. The disciples have been imprisoned already. They've been threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. By Acts chapter 12, James has been killed by Herod, and Peter is slated to be killed. Okay, so imagine you're living in that environment. It would be very hard to just step right out and say, "Hey, everybody, I just want you to know Jesus Christ is my Savior, and you can be saved too." So this is what you're reading about in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 14, when he said, "Be not afraid of their terror." We have not been persecuted to the degree that Christians are persecuted in other parts of the world. Would you agree with me about that? So sometimes we have the perspective that it's all a very popular thing to be in church in the name Christ. But not in a lot of places around the world, and not among people who come from religions like many of us, Catholicism, or perhaps out of another type of religion where things are very strict, like Mormon or JW, Jehovah's Witness, or Muslim or Buddhism. That could be a very, very, or Orthodox. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify, verse 15, the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, the fear of God. Imagine if somebody came to you and you were living back in that day and somebody said, why are you a Christian? You'd have to be able to give that reason to somebody who doesn't like what you're doing. Verse 16, watch it, having a good conscience. Don't forget that. That's very important. Having a good conscience. That, whereas they speak evil of you. Boy, they spoke evil of Paul in them, didn't they? They called it that way. They called what he was doing a heresy. Whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. When Daniel was singled out under the rule of Darius, and the presidents and the princes that were there didn't like him and they wanted him out, they tried to find a way to accuse him and they could not find anything against him. They had to get the king to come up with a decree that nobody could pray to anybody but the king. Well, Daniel wasn't going to do that. And that's how they got him arrested. We should have the same kind of testimony that if they accuse you, it would have to be a false accusation because of your good conversation. That is, the way you live and your good conscience toward God. Paul said, I've exercised myself to always have a good conscience toward God. You see, the standard of Christianity in the Bible is higher than the standard of Christianity in the world in which we live today. Verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited, here we are, in the days of Noah. You were probably wondering why we came to this passage. Well, we're studying about Noah and how he condemned the world and how we can benefit by what he did in our life in the world today. All right, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parenthesis, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, close parenthesis, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Keep reading into chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. When you break from the company you used to run with after you get saved, it's now the time past of our life. We're not going to live the rest of our time to the lust of men and the will, but rather to the will of God. And they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Have any of you been saved after you lived among folks in the world? And when you did get saved, they're like, dude, what happened to you? I mean, critically? A few of you, yeah, okay. Yeah, around the world. Yeah, see, there's quite a few of us. So you understand the passage. You understand the passage, and so do I. Well, since the days of Noah are mentioned here, then we're going to learn something from this passage of Scripture. In the passage we've just read, we saw the attitude of the world toward a sanctified Christian. We saw their terror. Did any of you, after you get saved, go back to your family and express your desire to see them saved and have bad things said about you now being saved and something against the family religion? Anybody? Yeah, me too. Notice their terror. They speak evil of you, and they think it strange that you run not with them. You know what our attitude should be? Our attitude should be verse 15 of chapter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That should be our attitude. That we are ready to give an answer to every man in verse 15. In verse 16, that we have a good conscience, and as verse 21 said, a good conscience toward God. In verse 16, that we have, at the end, a good conversation in Christ, that our behavior becomes a Christian. In verse 17, that we suffer for well-doing, if that's the will of God. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that we cease from sin. That should be the life of a Christian. Do you agree? I mean, that's what the Bible says. The Lord is sanctified in your heart. You're ready to give an answer to every man. You have a good conscience. You maintain a good conversation. You suffer for well-doing, if that's the Lord's will, and you cease from sin. But that doesn't look a whole lot like modern Christianity today, does it? But that's what it should be. Here's the problem. When you live apart from the world, they have bad things to say about you, and a lot of people don't want their reputation soiled by association with Jesus Christ. So they live more like the world than they do like Noah. Agreed? If you live apart from the world, then we're like Noah, who was, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You can just keep your finger in 1 Peter 3, but go over to 2 Peter 2, 5 and notice Noah is mentioned again. And the Bible says in 2 Peter 2, 5, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He was not ungodly. He was righteous, but the world he lived in was ungodly, and the Lord saved him. And he was called a preacher of righteousness. You know, I don't know how much preaching Noah did. But some, Enoch did some preaching. We read that, studied that last time. You know, by his, now I'm not one that preaches lifestyle evangelism, but your lifestyle ought to match your testimony if you're witnessing to people. And therein lies some lifestyle evangelism. Noah could preach righteousness just by the way he lived. Literally. In a world that wicked, it's kind of like, what do you, you know, what? You're very different than we are. And indeed he was. Now there's something here mentioning the resurrection, and given the day that we're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's appropriate for us to go to a difficult piece of the passage you just read and discern what it means. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 to 22. Let's read it again. All right, these spirits were sometime disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. You know, that little passage right there, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. That's a proof text for churches that believe you have to be baptized in water to be saved. If you get in a debate, for instance, with somebody in the Church of Christ that's well-versed in their doctrine, you know, they're going to take you to certain passages of Scripture like Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and tell you you can't be saved unless you've been baptized in water. So that's what they're going to tell you. But I think it's important when you study what Noah's life was back there in Genesis chapter 6 and what Noah's life is to us as a testimony in the New Testament where Peter writes, I think it's very important for us to make sure we understand this passage of Scripture because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is mentioned in it in the end of verse 21, and we want to make sure we get it. So look carefully with me at the verses. Back up here at verse 20 again. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved. Look at the word wherein. If Noah and his family had not gotten in the ark, would they have been saved from the flood? No. They had to be in the ark. Wherein, right? Wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved. God saved Noah, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, said he prepared that ark to the saving of his house. It's the ark, not the water, that saved him. Is that clear? All right. So when he says that eight souls were saved by water, it's like, wait a minute, what is that? And you know something, if you read commentaries or you go to the internet, I did yesterday, just wanted to see what they had. I am telling you, you have never seen more smoke and mirrors and confusion in all of your life. They're going to the other languages. There's Latin, there's Greek, there's Hebrew, there's all kinds of things trying to figure out what this is. There's no, you don't need water baptism. Yes, you do need water. Oh, I'm telling you, you just absolutely go crazy trying to decipher what all that is. You would get lost in it. In all the comments. Here's two little verses of Scripture, and the comments literally are pages long. And that, you know, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, a fool is known by the multitude of words. You count, okay, something is not right here. Does it not say eight souls were saved by water? Well, it does. You can't deny that. But what were they saved from? You know, when you read the word saved, people immediately, it's like it's always our type of salvation. But there are many places in the Bible where the word saved is used. It doesn't refer to us getting saved like we got saved in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about a woman being saved in childbirth if she and her husband continue in faith and charity. It's not talking about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It has to do with them being saved from the other things that are in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2. So what were they saved from? You know where they were saved from? They were saved by water. That water, what did that water do? What did the water do? The water drowned the world of the ungodly. It killed all the people who were their terror, who troubled them, who spoke evil of them. All the people who were against God. That's who was destroyed by water. They were saved by the flood from those who spoke evil of them and falsely accused them. That's the context. The flood destroyed all the wicked. That's Genesis 3:16. And 6:13, excuse me. And the flood destroyed the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2:5. Is this world going to be destroyed at all? You've got two things that are going to happen. There's going to be ultimately a destruction of all of the elements, a melting with a fervent heat, where there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But before that, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you know what he's going to do? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn with me there. Don't lose your place, but turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4 speaks directly to what we're discussing today. We're in the middle of a sentence here that starts in verse 3. We're bound to thank God for your faith, your charity. Verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in your, look at that, persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Who's persecuting them? Where are the tribulations coming from? Those that don't believe God. Which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also, what's the next word? That's what he's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, suffering, suffer. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's the word that Peter used. They trouble you. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. After the flood, God gave a rainbow and said, I'm never going to do this again with a flood. But he didn't say he wasn't going to do it again with fire. And there comes a point with the wickedness that is going on now. You've got, you name it, and it's probably legal these days. And if it's not, it probably will be soon. You're getting more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah all around you. And you're going to stand there like a light and shine. You're going to suffer. And they're going to trouble you. And the Lord said, when they do, the manifest token of your righteousness is, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy them just like I destroyed those in Noah's day. Same thing. So when he says those eight souls were saved by water, can you imagine after the flood, if he comes down and all the wickedness that was there before was there after? It's the same situation. So he saves them in the ark from the destruction and wrath of God, but he saves them by water from the wickedness, just like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, of those who oppose the gospel and who hate God. So this is a figure, he says in verse 21, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parenthesis, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In Noah's flood, the filth of the flesh was put away. Not talking about your individual body and the wickedness of your individual flesh. He's talking about all those wicked people that were killed. He said all flesh. In Genesis 6 shall die. Everything in which is the breath of life, it all died. So he said, this is the like figure whereto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the flesh. You're not talking about the destruction of the flesh. But the answer of a good conscience toward God, into parenthesis, by what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ark is a picture of the resurrection. You go up when everything else below is destroyed. And so baptism, they don't hold you underwater. We don't hold you underwater. That would be the putting away of the filth of the flesh. We bring you out of the water. Resurrection. Walk in newness of life. Leave it behind you. That's the testimony of it. And so just like the ark lifted Noah and his house above the wicked who were then destroyed, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ lifts us up above the wicked who will be destroyed when Jesus returns. That's why Peter calls baptism a figure in verse 21. If baptism in water really saved you, then the correct method of baptism based on this passage of Scripture is we put you in a boat and you float. Right? Because that's what the ark did for them, for Noah. We understand that baptism is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have resurrection, you're going to bubbles underwater till you can't breathe, and that's the putting away of the filth of the flesh. We could solve your problems with the flesh in 15 minutes. Right? Okay. So when we're baptized, we're going to wrap it up with this. When we're baptized, in essence, you know what we do? We condemn the world like Noah condemned the world by his righteousness and submission to the command to build an ark. Are we not commanded to be baptized? Noah was commanded to build that ark. You're commanded to be baptized. And I'm going to tell you something. There are many people today that struggle with that. I know a couple of guys right now that have recently been saved. They are in the same religion I grew up in, Catholic, and they are having a terrible time with the doctrine of baptism right now. Because they'll tell you, well, I was baptized as a baby. And they'll tell you, this is what they'll say. If I get baptized, I will, by my public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, condemn the rest of my family to hell. That's what they'll tell you. I've heard them use those exact words. That means grandma and grandpa who didn't trust Christ and weren't baptized, that they're in hell today, and that means the rest of my family. And they'll look and they'll say, no deal, I am not going to do that. Because they know if they come out and confess by their baptism today that that baby baptism didn't work back then and that it's by faith in Jesus Christ, the rest of the family is going to be very upset. A friend of ours was from Maldives, just that little island off the coast of India, got saved, got baptized, got excited, went back to India, got with his family, preached to them Jesus Christ. His father broke his arm, told him to leave, cut him out of the will, and said, you are dead to this family. That's what this thing in 1 Peter chapter 3 is about. And when you are willing, like Noah, by faith, in Christ, to take your stand, you condemn the world. And the world that's closest to you is your family. You know, a lot of them can't take the terror and the trouble that the family causes in salvation, and so they run from it. But I want to tell you something. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll stop right here. Hebrews chapter 11, when he condemned the world, what did he become? What did he become? When Noah condemned the world in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, what did he become? Help me. Say it. The heir of righteousness by faith. And you know what the Bible tells us? If we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I'm just going to tell you, when you take a stand with Christ and the world around you is condemned by your stand with Christ, just remember this, He took a stand for you. He is the heir of all things, and you become a joint heir with Christ. I'm telling you, it's worth taking the stand. Father, thank you today for the opportunity to learn something fabulous from your word. Please help us to be very faithful, to live what we believe for Jesus' sake. Amen.